Well, in our study last time, we were looking at Paul's description of the righteousness that is out of law. And we saw his declaration in 10:5. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. We saw that at its most fundamental level, there is no such thing as a righteousness that is out of law for a human being to accomplish other than Christ himself. The demand of Moses is that if a man is to expect to live by keeping the law, he has to, the verb do, who practices the righteousness, that is actually a statement that is in the aorist, it means he has practiced it, so that it's an accomplished fact. In other words, his life is under review. And the idea that a person could expect to live by keeping the law would mean that he, in his lifetime, accomplished all of the commandments and statutes in the law without fail. Because we saw in our study last time how James addresses the issue of a single failure. With the exception of the man, Jesus Christ, no man has ever achieved this accomplishment. It's impossible for any offspring of Adam that has any residue of the Adamic heritage in his body, it's impossible for him to live a sinless life. It's even interesting to me that one of David's Psalms, Psalm 40, David, speaking of himself, and who is described in 1 Samuel 13 and Acts 13 as a man after God's own heart. David said in Psalm 40 verse 12, "My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me." Now that's the statement of a man who had a humble spirit most of the time. I mean, you know, he was a man that we look up to. And yet, his own statement about him, his own reality, was that his sins were more numerous than the hairs of his head. So we can conclude that the concept of righteousness for a man out of law is only, at the very best, hypothetical. When that issue of the righteousness of law is turned into a method for accomplishment, we've said this over and over and over, but the law's intention was not regulation. It was revelation. And in the revealing of God in his character, and then the automatic implications for that character upon all that God has created, that's revelation. It's designed to teach us some things, but it's not designed to give us some kind of a basis for accomplishing a standing before God where we would be accepted by him. And that's the issue. The idea that a man can live by the accomplishment of the law, the righteousness of law, is rooted in the notion that God only gives his life to those that he considers justified. So, the whole issue is whether you can be justified by your performance. And that's why Paul is so adamant that the theology of his generation of the leadership of Israel is fatal to anyone and everyone who embraces it. If a person attempts to somehow qualify himself in the eyes of God by his own performance, that's fatal. Jesus will say to that person, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." And it's also why Paul said in our context here that Israel, pursuing a righteousness rooted in their own behavior, failed to achieve it. That's chapter 9, verse 31, but it's the immediately preceding paragraph. This evening, what we're going to do is we're going to move into at least the beginning of a look into Paul's concept of a righteousness that it's out of faith rather than out of law. And this is the righteousness that, according to chapter 9, verse 30, the Gentiles actually obtained. They were given this righteousness, and they were given it in spite of the fact that they weren't even pursuing it. And the Jews who were pursuing a form of righteousness didn't achieve it. So that's the issue in the larger context of this righteousness out of faith, righteousness out of law setting. But for our understanding this evening, I want us to look at the larger concept in the righteousness that's out of faith. As Paul developed it in Romans and Galatians and in whoever wrote Hebrews. We're all aware that in Romans chapter 1, Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because in it there was revealed a righteousness from God by faith for faith, just as it is written, the just by faith shall live. Only you'll never see it translated that way in English translations. It's always the just shall live by faith, but it's really the just by faith shall live. And that's a quote of Habakkuk 2:4, Habakkuk being a prophet who was prophesying in Judah just a year or two before Daniel and his friends were carried into captivity. And the promise of Habakkuk 2:4 in that setting is highly significant, as we'll see in just a minute. But I believe that because Paul quoted Habakkuk 2:4 in Romans 1:17, where he says, in the gospel that I'm not ashamed of, there is revealed a righteousness from God by faith for faith. And what that means is there's a righteousness that's from God by the exercise of faith, so that if you believe, you'll get it. And that proclamation that justification or righteousness is by faith is actually proclaimed in order to create faith. It's for faith. It's for the development of or the creation of faith. So you have this gospel that promises righteousness in the eyes of God by faith apart from performance. And that proclamation is made in order to get people to believe it so that they can be justified before God. They can believe the gospel. And by putting Habakkuk 2:4 right there, Romans 1:17, right at the very beginning of the book of Romans in terms of the gospel, I think he made Habakkuk 2:4 the touchstone Old Testament text for the gospel. The issue is the acceptance by God of man, and the outcome of that being that if he accepts you, he will share his life with you, because the promise that he promised us is eternal life. The foundation for the fulfillment of the promise starts when he declares us righteous so that he can share this life with us and then ultimately fulfill all of the implications of the promise in the glory that is to come. That would mean then that there isn't anything as far as man's well-being is concerned that is more crucial to man than the issue of how a man gets accepted by God. And in that respect, the establishment of that truth is critical. You have to have an understanding of how you're going to approach the question of how will you be accepted by God. Because if you answer it wrong, you won't be. And that means, if that's true, and that's the essence of the gospel says there is a way that you can be justified by God in his eyes, even though you're a sinner beyond measure. There is a way. But that way is established by Habakkuk 2:4. The just by faith are promised life. So there's not a more critical text than Habakkuk 2:4 in terms of the touchstone for the gospel. Then if we move to Paul's next use of Habakkuk 2:4 in Galatians 3:11, he says Habakkuk 2:4, in quoting it in Galatians 3:11, is, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, as it is written, the just by faith shall live. That's Galatians, but it's still Habakkuk 2:4. And that means that, in effect, what he is saying is being justified in the sight of God is the critical truth that stands between man and the accursedness that comes to all sinners in relation to the wrath of God. No flesh is going to be justified by law in the sight of God. No flesh, because Habakkuk 2:4 says so. Now, Habakkuk 2:4 doesn't say there will be no flesh justified by the law in the sight of God. It says the just by faith shall live. So it's saying it by way of exclusion. If you're justified by faith, then you are not going to be justified by works of law. And that statement that no flesh is justified in the sight of God is also found in Romans 3. So this is fundamental to Paul's whole argument. And that means, he says in Galatians 3:11, that it is evident that no man is justified because Habakkuk says so. So Habakkuk 2:4 makes this truth evident. But this evident, this obviousness, really only exists if you understand the statement of Habakkuk 2:4 and translate it properly. And that's why we've made in the past focus on the fact that the Greek and the Hebrew both say, the just by faith shall live, And all of the English translations say, the just shall live by faith. And that's not the issue. Galatians 3:11 kills that translation because it says, it is obvious that you're justified by faith and not by works. Because Habakkuk says, the just by faith shall live. That's the only way it makes it obvious. If you say the just shall live by faith, then it's not that obvious. Because you might be justified by some method and then live by faith after the fact. I mean, that's theoretically possible. Only Galatians 3 says you can't change horses in the middle of the street. But I hear people do this. I mean, the last church that we attended before the one we're attending now, both the pastor and the lead teacher in the adult Sunday school class says that sanctification is a merited relationship. Well, that's changing horses in the middle of the street. They're adamant that you're justified by faith alone and Christ alone. But faith is something you come up with. And then when it comes to sanctification, you have to come up with something that merits your relationship, your benefits of the relationship before God. And to me, the word merit is a killer. You put merit in it and grace is just gone out the window or door or however it got out. So the point is, in Romans 1:17, Paul made Habakkuk 2:4 the touchstone for the gospel. In Galatians 3:11, he said, Habakkuk 2:4 forces our understanding that no flesh will be justified by law because it's evident that Habakkuk taught that you're justified by faith. Then, whoever wrote Hebrews 10, and it could have been Paul, I don't know. If it were critical, we'd have been told. There are people who understand Greek a lot better than I do, and they think they see a difference in style, so it couldn't have been Paul. No, 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 no. I don't give a hoot to any of that because we weren't told. So I don't care who wrote it. But I do care that it was inspired by the same Spirit that inspired Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11. And it's interesting in Hebrews 10:38 that the text that the author of that text in Hebrews adds his declaration of meaning to Habakkuk 2:4 by his insistence that the faith that justifies so that you can live is one which disallows casting away your confidence and drawing back unto perdition. So that the just by faith shall live, we have to understand primarily what he means by faith. The just by faith shall live. Well, Romans 1 doesn't really address the issue of what kind of faith is this, and Galatians 3:11 doesn't really address the issue of what kind of faith this is, but Hebrews 10 addresses it point blank. He says, don't cast away your confidence and draw back unto perdition, because Habakkuk 2:4 is in this mix. And what he's actually saying is, he makes the possibility of drawing back unto perdition a real possibility, but he just goes right ahead in the next verse in Hebrews 10:39 and says, but we are not of those who draw back, but we are those who believe unto the saving of the soul. So he's dealing with the issue of a faith that has a beginning point, develops until it's established as a saving of the soul kind of faith, and then you don't have to worry about drawing back into perdition because basically you're past that point of possibility. I really think that Judas is a classic example of a man who started out believing at some superficial level that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah of Israel. In theory, believing that Jesus is the Christ is saving. But in actual practice, it's not saving until you've got those terms figured out properly. So that if your concept of the Christ is a faulty concept, your faith that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ doesn't do anything positive for you because your concept of the Christ is wrong. I mean, if you're, for example, Jehovah's Witness who says Jesus is a God, and they actually create the New World Translation so that they can translate John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Because they don't believe that Jesus actually is the deity in the sense of typical mainstream Christianity or biblical revelation for that matter. That's why they came up with a new translation. But if you believe in the Jehovah's Witnesses Jesus, you're not going to be saved by that because that's not the Jesus of the Bible. And you can't believe in somebody that calls his name Jesus, but he isn't the real one. Same thing with the Mormons. Jesus was the first initial development of man into deity. And all men are destined to be gods. By the way, ladies, that's why you have to have a God to call you forth in the resurrection so that you can participate in eternal life. So you got to be married. So you can't find a man, well, just marry someone that's already got a wife. I mean, that's okay. That's their theology. But that's also their Jesus. And if you believe in that Jesus, you're not believing in the biblical Jesus. So it's critical that the words have a legitimate content, or the faith is false, just like the content is. So in order to work that out, Hebrews 10:38 and 39 says that faith begins and then it runs into snags. And if in the snags you draw back unto perdition, your faith is proven to be flawed, seriously, deadly flawed. But if you are of those who believe unto the saving of the soul, then your faith is a legitimate established thing that you don't draw back unto perdition. That's what Hebrews 10 is actually addressing. And the author of Hebrews is not trying to create an insecurity. Do I have the right kind of faith? He's simply insisting that we don't reduce the biblical concept of faith to simply a profession or a statement that you believe something that you don't know if you believe it or not. It might just be a matter of convenience, or it might be a way of getting your parents off your back because they want you to become a Christian, so they lean on you and you make your profession of faith and go down the aisle or whatever your tradition calls for. The point is not to create insecurity, but it is to create a valid concept of believing. And the issue of believing is you believe this, even if the snags come. And they will. You believe this when the troubles come, and you still believe it when they're gone. That's the whole issue. That's why Luke used the phrase in the parable of the soils, that these are they who believe for a while, but in the time of tribulation, fall away. Habakkuk 2:4 then, in the larger setting of this righteousness that is by faith that we're looking at in Romans 10, that Habakkuk 2:4, properly understood, is the key to a proper understanding of the gospel. If you just go from Romans 1 to Galatians 3 to Hebrews 10, there's the issues of the gospel. They're key. And Habakkuk 2:4 is at the root of all of that. And there is a reason for that. Habakkuk 2:4 is the basis for Daniel's refusal to eat the king's meat and be willing to have himself quartered, or his house turned into a dunghill and burned, however Nebuchadnezzar said would happen to him. He said, I'm not going to eat the guy's food. Now, he didn't go into it horsey or arrogantly or any of that, but he wasn't going to eat it. It didn't matter if he got killed over it. But he had this promise that he wouldn't get killed over it. So, in effect, he went into it with a position of strength. The same thing was true with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah when they were told, if you don't bow down to this 90-foot-tall golden image, we're going to burn you in a furnace of fire. Now, are you going to change your mind? No, we're not, king. In the first place, you ask, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? And our God is able to deliver us out of your hand. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your image. They had the same promise that they couldn't be killed in the Babylonian persecution issues that were Habakkuk's issue. The just by faith will live. And then, some 70 or so years later, Darius, the king of the Medes, says, if you ask anything of anybody but me for the next 30 days, you're going to be thrown in a den of hungry lions. So Daniel goes and prays, and the people that got the king to sign that decree catch him because they're waiting on him, and they take him to the king, and you know the story. But the point is, Daniel said, so put me in the lion's den. I'm not going to quit praying. And they did. And the next morning, they brought him back out. Because God's word had said, the just by faith will live. Now that promise is unique to that setting. But the thing that's so unique about that setting is that there isn't a Jew in the world in Daniel's day who has been exposed to the Old Testament doctrines that has missed the stories of Daniel in the lion's den and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the furnace. Those are so out there in terms of impact that it would be impossible for you as a Jew to have heard those stories and not be wowed by them, if you believe them. And Habakkuk 2:4 was the basis for the stories. The only reason it happened that way is because Habakkuk had said that just by faith will live, and this is what God has declared. Believe it. Well, on many other occasions, the Jews were slaughtered for being faithful. Even when Jesus came, he told his disciples, they're going to kill you for following me. He didn't say they were going to protect you or that he'd protect you or any of that. He didn't carry the just by faith shall live thing into any other context, because in that context, it was about living in the flesh, not being killed. That was the context. They will not be killed, because that was Habakkuk's problem. God, you can't do this to us. We're more righteous than they are. Write it down. It's going to happen. Oh, no, and he's all been out of shape. End of chapter 3 of Habakkuk, the end of the book, he's rejoicing. He's jumping around like he's all enthusiastic. And the reason is because he understood this promise that when the Babylonians invade, those that are just by faith will not be killed by the invading army. It's a physical life issue. Well, nowhere is the application of Habakkuk 2:4 carried into other contexts with the promise of physical life. Because that's not, especially in the New Testament, that's not the issue. Everybody's going to die physically. We have been sold into corruption as far as the physical goes. You're going to die unless the rapture comes. But what happens 10 seconds after you're dead? Well, you're either more alive than you've ever been or you're in real trouble. Because the real issue of the promise of life is not at the physical level. When we have this larger concept built in, where Habakkuk 2:4 is that the just by faith receive this benefit from God, that's the foundation, and the New Testament benefit from God is the promise, eternal life, and you get it by being justified by faith. So that's the larger setting of this whole debate in Romans 10 when he says the righteousness based on faith speaks in this way. For the righteousness based on faith, we have the Habakkuk 2:4, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews setting. But what we see in verses 6 and 7 in Romans 10 is that the righteousness that's based on faith says this. He said in verse 5, Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith says this. And the word says there is a translation of the word lego. It's the word that's typically used whenever you want to make sure that somebody understands that you mean it. Laleo means to utter sound, but there is no emphasis on integrity there. But lego emphasizes integrity in the word. When Jesus wants somebody to believe him, he'd say, Amen, Amen, lego human. Verily, verily, I say to you. And the lego is there. So the righteousness that's based on faith says something doctrinally true. And this is what it says. So we see in verse 6 and 7 something that this faith says, and it is this. Don't say. Don't lego in your heart. Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, don't say in your heart, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. So there is this negative side of what the righteousness based on faith is saying. Don't say these two things in your heart. But on the other hand, in verse 8, but what does it say? In other words, you're saying that it says, don't do these in your heart. Don't say these things in your heart. But what should you say? Well, according to verse 8, and we'll not get there tonight, there is the positive side. It says this, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And that's the word of faith which we're preaching. And we'll get into that according to the plan next week, Lord willing. But this evening I want us to look at the negative side, the two verses that say, don't say. The righteousness that's based on faith says, don't say. What are we not to say? Well, the first question is not, what are we not to say? It's, where are we not to say it? He says, don't say in your heart. And that's where this speech is not to take place. And the reason is because Paul is using Moses' words in Deuteronomy 30, verse 12. and he claims that the righteousness that's based on faith is a heart issue. Now, a lot of stuff has been said, some of it relatively superficial, but probably still true, that the issue is not an intellectual assent to something, but it is a heart speech, which means, since the heart is, well, let's just talk about what the heart is. According to the general tenor of biblical revelation, and anytime anybody says that, your radar ought to go up, because that's one of the easiest things to say, and it's not necessarily easy to prove, but I'm going to say it anyway. The totality of biblical revelation concerning the heart is that it's the umpire of life. When we look at the term agape, for example, we see the concept of values. And according to Jesus' own statement, if your values in your heart are wrong, that precludes your ability to do anything else by faith. He said, if you are seeking the glory that men have to offer, how can you believe? Because your heart's wrong to start with. So if the values that a person holds are wrong, then the things that he believes will be twisted by the wrongness of the value into some kind of methodology to achieve that thing that's worthless. And given the fact that it's worthless, the faith that's exercised to achieve it is a very distinctly unbiblical unbelief. It's not faith in the biblical sense of believing something God has said. It's faith in the unbiblical sense that you don't believe God, so you've come up with something else to put in its place. But the point of that is the heart, the values of the heart are crucial. That's why you don't say this in your heart. And by the way, just so that you don't misunderstand me, it says in verse 9 of chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth, which is verse 8 says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. Because with the heart, man believes with the kind of faith that results in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. The issues here are, you don't want to say this as a fundamental heart doctrine, as something you really have bought into because it serves your values like it ought to. Whatever we choose to believe serves our values. The reason we believe a lot of stuff we believe is because our values are set and we're looking for a way to achieve them. If I use that old illustration of Jesus telling somebody, when you're invited to a feast, don't go sit down at the front table. Because the master of the feast may say, well, I've got somebody more important than you to sit there. You're going to have to go down there and sit. Because Jesus said, if the people see the master of the feast telling you to move down, you're going to be humiliated. And that's totally contrary to what you want. Why did you go up to that front table? Because you wanted to be important. Well, if they see him dissing you by moving you down, you're not going to feel important. You're going to feel insulted and you're going to feel humiliated. So don't do that. He didn't say, don't value wanting to be important. He could have. Because that's a trap, unless you want to be important to God. But he didn't say that. He said, look, if the value of your heart says, I need to be important, then the way to do that is, when you go to a feast, you take a seat down there. And the master of the feast will say, oh, you're way too important to sit down there. Come up here. And everybody will see it and say, well, he's pretty important. All I'm saying is, this illustration just proved my point. Your values are going to determine what you do, but what you do needs to be wise, or you're going to shoot yourself in the foot. You're going to do the very thing that will get you humiliated when you really want to be exalted. Well, that's the reason why Paul says, and Moses said, don't say this in your heart. Because if you say it in your heart, then you're going to be off on the wrong foot. In addition to that, if the heart really is the umpire of life, Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. Jesus said in Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Luke's record of Jesus' explanation of the good ground in the parable of the soils are they who, with an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. That's Luke 8:15. And then Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that the difference between those who are of faith and those who are blind, he says, if our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world has blinded their minds. Well, how did God handle that? Well, Paul says, the God who called the light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts to show us the truth of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So the whole issue here of where you say these words is critical. You dare not address the faith that is rooted in righteousness, or the righteousness that's rooted in faith. You dare not say in regard to that what he says, don't say in your heart, don't say this in your heart. So what does he want them to not say? Two things. Who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down? Now, if you were to read that in Deuteronomy 30, you wouldn't find anything about bringing Christ down. Moses is saying, don't say, who will make this possible by ascending into heaven for us? Well, Paul's New Testament application of that is, the promise is eternal life. The fundamental issue of eternal life is justification on the basis of faith in somebody. And that somebody is the Redeemer, who is the Christ, Isaiah 53. And therefore, you don't say in your heart that there isn't anybody who can go to heaven and get Christ to come down here and do this. Don't say that. And on the other hand, he says, don't say, who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. And again, Moses didn't say who will descend into the abyss. He said, in effect, who will go on the other side of the world by sailing a ship over the abyss, which is, in a lot of times, it's the sea, going clear to the other side of the world in order to bring the solution back. And in Paul's New Testament theology, the solution is Christ died for our sins, and therefore he had to be raised for our justification. The whole issue there is that there are two problems that men are facing in this issue of righteousness being granted by God to those who believe him. And those two issues are whether there is going to be a way to get the Christ who is our righteousness to descend to this earth and then to die for our sins and then to descend into the abyss, which is also a euphemistic way to refer to the regions of the netherworld, who's going to descend into the abyss to bring you up from the dead. So there are two problems. One is getting Christ to come as the Redeemer, and the other is to get him back to life after he's been put to death. And he says, don't say in your heart, who? Why? Well, the reason is both Moses and Paul are dealing with this issue of men being faced with a seemingly insurmountable problem. Who are we going to look to solve this problem? And the problem is a righteous standing before God. And interestingly, it's a righteous standing before God on the basis of faith. But what do people typically do with statements that God promises? They turn them into their responsibilities. So Paul is in effect saying, do not do this in your heart. Do not take the responsibility for the descent of Christ from heaven or the ascent of Christ from the dead. Do not take responsibility for that. Your justification will not be rooted in anything you do. Anything you do. Nothing. The issue of your righteous standing before God is rooted in faith and a promise that God will send a Redeemer into this world, born under the law, that he might redeem those that are under the law. And once he has died for our sins, he will be put into the abyss, and then he will be raised from the dead on the third day before his soul sees any corruption. Do not take that as something you have to do. I think that's the whole point. The point is, when you're talking about faith, biblical faith, it is forbidden at the heart level to look to humanity or any power of man to bring the promises of God to pass. If Abraham and Sarah had known that, no Hagar, no Ishmael, no Middle Eastern conflict in the 21st century, if they'd have just known that,
But they took the responsibility for a son, the production of a son, upon themselves. And Paul says, do not say that in your heart. This is none of your performance issues. This does nothing that you can do about it. So don't say it in your heart. Who's going to do this? Who's going to do this? The assumption of faith is God's going to do it. That's always the assumption. Faith, biblically, is responding to God's commitment. So, if you believe Him, who's supposed to do it? He is. So anyone who makes faith a matter of human capacity or endeavor is twisting faith into unbelief by making it a human performance issue. And it is forbidden to twist faith into a human responsibility so that the promises of God are the responsibility of men to achieve them. It's forbidden. That's one of the reasons we don't believe that you can attach any kind of performance issue to the requirement that you believe the promise of God of justification on the basis of what Christ has done so that He can declare you righteous and you come alive. If you say, well, Christ has died for my sins and God's raised Him from the dead, but I have to do this and this and this and this. Or maybe it's just one thing you have to do. Then you've already twisted it. The whole point of God sending His Son into the world and raising Him from the dead is, in effect, if I can say it in this very colloquial 21st century statement, I've got this. That's what God's saying. Look, I've got this. I made the commitment. You believe me, I do it. Done.